Let's pray together. Father God, as we come before you, Lord God, we thank you that you delight to hear the prayers of your people. And Father, as we come, we know, Lord, we have the ear of the Creator God. Father, we pray as we mention the various people. We think of Andy, Caroline's brother-in-law. We commit him to you, Lord God. Father, we pray for Ben Boland and his family. We pray, Lord, for Sue and for healing. We pray, Father, for the Hamiltons. Father, we pray for Sharon as she recovers from injury. And Father, others that are known to us who are still recovering, looking to you for healing and comfort. Father, we commit them to you, Lord God. But Father, our greatest prayer is for eyes to be opened to know the truth of Jesus. Father, we pray that each one, as we come to you this morning, we come and bow our heads as we focus upon our own life. Father, we look to the eternity. Help us, Lord God, to secure not our immediate future, but our eternal future. So by your Spirit, we pray, Lord God, that you'll bless your people. Bless us as we hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. There are a number of really good children's books that have been written with various layers of meaning in those books. For example, Lewis Carroll's Alice in Wonderland. It's a book that a child can read and find it really entertaining. But an adult can read the same book and they can find word plays and logic, and they can see themes in that book, even the satire against the Victorian era. They can laugh at things that people miss. The Chronicles of Narnia, beloved by children for decades. On the surface, it's a really nice story of a magical world. But there are deeper levels, deeper layers, like sacrifice and redemption and struggle between good and evil. It even deals with theological questions that many people miss if they just look on the surface. Books like Winnie the Pooh and Little Prince, they're stories about animals. But just underneath the surface, they actually deal with friendship and contentment and anxiety and optimism and responsibility. This morning, as we look at the response of the birth of John the Baptist, we see this one-dimensional view of the neighbours and relatives. They just see on the surface. Verse 58, her neighbours and relatives heard the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. You see, from the neighbour's point of view, God has taken away Elizabeth's shame by giving her a baby. She was barren and she was way past age bearing. But Luke wants to make sure that we understand the deeper level of meaning. For God's people must be aware that we live in a multidimensional world. The world sees a baby born in unusual circumstances. But there's another dimension. A dimension where the Lord God has fulfilled his promises centuries ago, back in Malachi, looking to the prophet of the Most High. In 2 Kings 6, when Elisha the prophet prayed that his servant's eyes be opened, it wasn't a magic trick. It was actually to show the servant once and for all that what he could see into the spiritual area was far more real, far more substantial than the distorted image that we see in this broken world. Today, we see as the neighbours and relatives clash with the spiritual dimension that Zechariah and Elizabeth knew about. You see, it was customary for a child to be named after his father or grandfather. So when they came to circumcise the boy and give him his name, the relatives and the neighbours thought it would be a great honour to name the boy after the father, Zechariah. But Elizabeth says, no, his name is John. John, this is from the Hebrew word Yohanan, which means God is gracious. God has been gracious, and God will continue to be gracious with that boy. But the relatives and the neighbours couldn't think of anyone called John. And surprised at this, they turned to Zechariah for confirmation. And Zechariah, still unable to speak after his encounter with the angel, signals for a tablet. And he wrote on it, His name is John. End of debate. For the relatives, it was about customs and traditions. It was about leaving a legacy behind you. To the relatives and the neighbours, this baby was just a blessing. And a blessing to be honoured amongst the family. But to God, this baby was the prophet of the Most High God. And his name was given to represent God's grace. His name is John. And if breaking tradition was not shocking enough for the relatives, as soon as Zechariah obeyed the angel and called him John, the curse was lifted and he could speak once again. Luke writes this in verse 64. Immediately, Zechariah's tongue was loosened and he began to speak, praising God. He hasn't spoken for nearly a year since the time where he actually doubted the angel. And the first thing he does when his lips are loosened was to praise God. Now, the naming of the child, John, is very unexpected. But the miracle of hearing Zechariah praise God after his long silence, that was something altogether. We are told the people were filled with awe and they began to look into this matter more deeply. That's what the intention. It became obvious, even to the neighbours and relatives, the Lord's hand was upon this child. It was obvious there was another dimension beyond custom and tradition that they were not aware of. Well, friends, welcome to the Christian life. On a daily basis, we are called to see events, interpret events from God's perspective, rather than judge them from this world's point of view. Imagine every single event in life, we take it face value. We're depressed again, we're anxious again, we're fearful again. And God says, no. So what does Zechariah have to sing about after 9 months of silence? It's actually there in the song. Zechariah begins by addressing the Lord God. He focuses on the Lord coming to rescue his people and bring about a freedom. He sings about a salvation that is coming from our enemies. In John 16, Jesus is called the conqueror. The Apostle Paul in Colossians 2 uses Roman military terms and says this: Jesus has disarmed the enemy, put them to shame, and has triumphed over the enemy. Put on the full armor of God, says Paul. The last enemy to be dealt with is death. Death is swallowed up in victory. These are all military terms. Zechariah's song is filled with victory and conquering and salvation. But sadly, back then as in today, people only hear of the physical deliverance. They can only imagine being rescued from poverty. They can only imagine being rescued from sickness. They can only imagine being rescued from the political enemies. But the Lord came to provide far greater than that. He came to bring salvation. He came to bring an inheritance, Peter says, that will not fade, spoil, or perish, kept in heaven for you. And when you look at the prophecies of the Old Testament of the Messiah coming and his victory, they are often put in the language of warfare, of victory, of conquering. But the warfare that Jesus is speaking about was the battle against Satan, against sin and death, that he would bring to us. So little children, they can read those books on one level. And it's a nice story, isn't it? But we are called to see the redemption. We are called to see the salvation, the victory. This is beyond national independence. You know, even in Acts chapter 1, just before Jesus is taken up to heaven, the disciples are still on that train of thought. They still do not understand what his mission was about. They'd always thought Jesus would come, the Messiah would come and kick out the Romans and bring prosperity and peace to the nations. What else was there? After the crucifixion, after the resurrection, they say this to Jesus, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Because if you are, you're leaving it really late. He's just about to head off. And Jesus says to them, he ignores that question. He says, "You go and wait until the Holy Spirit comes upon you." And we know that when the Spirit comes, he will explain all things. Zechariah sings, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel. He has come and he has redeemed his people." That redemption consists of forgiveness of sins, of every single sin that you and I have committed. It includes the adoption into God's family. It includes the gift of the Holy Spirit. It includes the assurance of our salvation. It includes the power to live the Christian life. These are all ours because of Christ's victory, to be enjoyed today. And from verse 76, Zechariah then addresses the song to the child himself. "And you, my child," says Zechariah, "you'll be called a prophet of the Most High, for you'll go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins." John the Baptist's entire mission can be described as someone who comes to prepare the way for the Lord. It seems that the people needed preparation to hear the good news. But why is that the case? Why do people not naturally flock when they hear the wonderful grace of the Lord Jesus? Why is it that people today view this wonderful gift with suspicion and skepticism? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, and they cannot see the light of the glory of Christ." There are people who have heard the good news over and over again for decades, and they still have no idea that unless they repent, unless they submit themselves to the Lord Jesus and his authority, there is no hope. How is it possible that people can hear the words of the gospel and the message never reaches their hearts, never reaches their minds, never reaches their will? You know, the scribes and the Pharisees knew their Bibles better than anyone else. They knew them back to front. They can quote any passage, but for them, they were mere words. They were blinded by their own tradition, blinded to the truth of the gospel. They could have been in church for decades and not once hearing the good news. John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah to prepare people's hearts to receive the good news. And that preparation actually consists, firstly, of seeing ourselves as we really are. And let me tell you, friends, it's not a pretty picture. It's not flattering. For we stand before God, to whom all things are known. He knows our secret sins. He knows the darkness of our heart. He knows everything. And we stand before him. And we need to do that. We need to acknowledge. We don't come as equals. And the majority of people today still believe that their acceptance into heaven is based on their merit. And John's message of repentance is a slap in the face. No. Repent and believe. And anyone who truly sees their status in Christ, anyone who sees that, will quickly run to him and take hold of the gift of life. C.S. Lewis describes this arrogance that is in mankind in his fictional book called The Great Divorce. It's a book that describes the separation between heaven and hell. It's fictional. There's a man who stands at the edge of heaven, and his Christian friend comes and says to him, "Finally, give up your arrogance, accept grace." And the man at the edge of heaven says this to his friend, "No, I'd rather be damned than go along with you. I came here to get my rights, not to go snivelling along charity tied to anyone's apron strings. If I am not accepted on my own terms, I'd rather go to hell then." And to hell he goes. That's the arrogance. I come on my terms or not at all. Jesus said, unless you come as a child, marked by humility and dependency, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. You see, the whole of mankind, we all of us, have been raised on a planet that is enemy territory. From our birth to our death, we are told constantly, happiness is found in things. Freedom is doing whatever your heart desires. Wealth is a sign of blessing and success. We are told prosperity is the best protection against all the things that may happen to you. And that's why the rich young ruler refused the offer of Jesus and clung to his riches. For he believed that by his wealth he could be happy and found freedom and get the world's approval. How can he give those up? The rich farmer thought his possessions were his protection. He says to himself, you have plenty of things laid up for your life for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. You're set for life. And the Lord said to him, "You fool. Tonight your life is demanded from you, and then who will get all that you've hoarded up for yourself?" You see, John the Baptist was born into a world where Israel was under Roman rule. They were slaves to the Romans. In fact, Israel had only enjoyed political freedom for 57 years in its 1,000-year history, from Solomon till the destruction of the temple. Just imagine that. 1,000 years, 57 years of freedom. But it turns out that people can actually live under an immense delusion. For when Jesus spoke to the Jews about being slaves, they objected. They said, "We've never been slaves to anyone." And they said this while they were slaves to the Romans, while they were recently slaves to the Greeks, before that they were slaves to the Medes and Persians, before that they were slaves to the Babylonians, before that they were slaves to the Egyptians. They've been slaves all their lives. In their own minds, we've never been slaves to anyone. No wonder our hearts need to be prepared for the good news. For we have been raised on a diet of false confidence. Lies that come from the father of lies. And so how are the people's hearts prepared? We see here that fear came upon the people when they saw the wonders of God in Zechariah's speech. It says, wow, there was awe that came upon him. The greatest preparation of the gospel comes from the jolts when real life hits you in the face. Life throws a curveball and it breaks your monotony of the unusual. We have our life nicely planned. Like the rich farmer, we've got every step of the life planned perfectly. And in this broken world, things intrude and wreck our tidy organization. An accident happens. Sickness, loss, grief. These can either make the person bitter and resentful against God. People who think that God's job is to make your life smooth and wonderful. Or it can make us realize this world is not predictable as we'd like it to be. Our only hope, in fact, in this world is in Christ and his grace. It is the only solid foundation. The followers of Jesus learned very quickly, this world is not paradise. This is not heaven. It's a fallen world. We still enjoy the smatterings of God's grace here and there, but they point us to something real and permanent and joyful. The tragedies of life, the trials and the struggles ought to drive us into the arms of Jesus, who will use them to transform our brokenness, to make us whole, and to bring true joy. Friends, life is not simply 70 and a few bonuses. Our heart's desires today, the search for joy, the search for happiness, the search for the good things, these are good in themselves, but this world will never fulfill them. You'll never find them in this world. Notice what Zechariah says of the baby. You will prepare the way of the Lord by giving the people the knowledge of salvation, a salvation that comes through the forgiveness of sins. Preparation takes place as God in his mercy brings you in contact with the good news, and you'll rejoice at that. The gospel of Jesus in this world has been maligned and rubbished, been ridiculed, mocked. At the mention of Jesus at your workplace, at the mention of God or the Bible, people will reject that and reject you. Centuries of misinformation from the father of lies has painted the good news of Jesus in such a negative light. And instead of the gospel of grace being taken up with excitement, people scoff at it and reject it. But every now and then, there are people who see God's grace, who see through the world's lies, through the Vanity Fair, and like Elisha's servants, when his eyes are opened, they see reality and they grab it with both hands. Thank you, Lord. So how does this song apply to you and me today? Verse 68, we are recipients of God's mercy. We are the redeemed people of God. We've been rescued from the enemy, and we can now live without fear. No fear. The message of salvation that brought forgiveness of sins brings new life. For now we live by the light of God's word. And Zechariah says we no longer live in the shadow of death. Verse 79. See, the neighbours and the relatives could only see one dimension, and they sought to follow customs and traditions. But we are called to look beyond that. We are called to see what God has provided for us in eternity. May the Spirit of God continue to prepare your hearts and your mind as you see beyond the mundane, beyond the ordinary. Some people today will leave this place thinking there's only one dimension. Others, I hope and pray, will leave rejoicing in the God who gives many dimensions, where reality is eternal. Paul says, may your eyes be open to see how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ for you. A love which surpasses all understanding. Let us pray. Father, even as we reflect on the wonderful words of grace, Father, part of our heart is a bit like Zechariah. We still doubt because we live in a world of lies. We have been let down so often that it's hard for us to believe in such love and grace and mercy. May your Spirit nurture us, draw us nearer to you, that we may taste and see the Lord is good. Open our eyes. Help us to understand your love that is eternal. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We may be in different states of health, different states of circumstances, but if you have Christ, you have everything. Our last song is a brilliant hymn. It is well with my soul. May not be with my body. May not be with my finances, with my relationships. It is well with my soul. Let's stand.